the first epistle by Peter and chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. First Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Chapter 3. And reading at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We have been thinking at the breaking of bread, of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly with regard to what it meant to him and the blessings that it has brought to us. I want us to think now of the cross for a little while in a very practical way, learning some practical lessons from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I want to establish in our minds that the cross teaches me that I am no longer my own. Secondly, the cross teaches me my attitude to sin. Thirdly, the cross teaches me my attitude towards my brethren. Fourthly, the cross teaches me what to expect in a hostile world. The great privilege of fellowship with Christ in his reproach and suffering. We think first of all of the practical lesson from the cross that we must learn that as a Christian I am no longer my own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 and 20 we have those well-known words of the Apostle Paul when he writes like this. And ye are not your own. Ye have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Our authorized version adds, and in your spirit which are God's. But the reliable manuscripts omit these words. And thus the verse simply reads like this, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. My brother, my sister, let me emphasize today, I have been bought with a price. I belong to another. I belong to the Lord. And what a price was paid to make me his possession. I am not my own. I am now the slave, the bond slave of another. Christ is now my absolute master. This is implicit in the word bondservant or bondslave with which we're all so familiar. I may mention this here before, but there is in that word bondslave or bondservant incorporated the Greek verb which means simply to bind. And the thought in a bond slave or a bond servant is this, one who is bound to serve. My brother, my sister, we're all servants of the Lord, bond slaves of the Lord. We speak of certain men, Mr. Paisley and Mr. Maxwell and others. They're servants of the Lord. My Christian friend, you are as much a servant of the Lord as they are. Calvary has made us all bond slaves, bond servants of the Lord. Why, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, he that is called in the gospel, being free, is Christ's servant. And all who have been called in the gospel, they become Christ's bond slave, Christ's bond servant. And in Ephesians chapter 6, the apostle writes like this, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with thy service as men pleasers, and listen, but as servants, as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I wonder if we'd understand what is involved in this, that Calvary has made us bond servants of the Lord. If we apply the law first mentioned in connection to this word bond slave, it occurs in Matthew chapter 28, where that centurion said to the Saviour, I say to this man, go and he goeth. To another, come and he cometh. And to my servant, to my bond servant, do this and he doeth it. Christian friend, shall we learn today? Calvary has made us all the bond servants of the Lord. Purchased out of the slave market of sin and Satan. And the result is this. There must be unreserved, wholehearted obedience to the Lord. And I want to add just this. That unreserved, wholehearted obedience because of Calvary is not optional on my part. Nor is it optional on your part. And furthermore, this unreserved obedience must be wholehearted obedience. The Lord does not desire grudging obedience. He does not desire reluctant obedience. Have we not read in Ephesians chapter 6 those words, doing the will of God from the heart. It's doing God's will gladly. Doing it from the heart, never grudgingly, and never reluctantly. I heard it said of someone quite recently, that they simply said this, I know it is wrong, but I'm going to do it. That must never be the language of any child of God, because of Calvary, born slaves of Christ, bound to do his will, wholeheartedly and unreservedly. But coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle would teach this. Since I am no longer my own because of Calvary, I've been bought with a price. I must glorify God in my body. The apostle says, therefore glorify God in your body. And I should like to point out that the word therefore has a much stronger force than what might be an obvious deduction. There is involved in the word an injunction. There is involved in the word an earnest call. And what is the earnest call because of Calvary? Just this. To glorify God in one's body. I belong to God because of Calvary. Therefore it is my bounden duty to see to it that God is glorified in my body. But we ask the question, why does the apostle say in my body? The apostle, of course, in the context, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is dealing with the grievous sin of fornication. Remember he says in verse 13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Brethren, let me emphasize this today. The believer's body is for the Lord, which simply means to be used in His service. And further, says the Apostle, and the Lord for the body. The Lord would direct its service now, and He will claim it at His coming again. The body for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. My brother, my sister, shall I say this? Your body is not for fornication. It has to be used in the service of your Lord, to be directed by Him now, and eventually claimed by Him at His coming again. In verse 15 of that chapter, the Apostle says, "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid." Here is rather an unusual expression. Your bodies are members of Christ. Not your souls, but your bodies are members of Christ, joined to Him, part of Him. But why does the Apostle say your bodies are members of Christ? For the simple reason, our bodies are the only means by which Christ can be expressed. Our bodies, the members of Christ, the only means by which, I repeat, Christ can be expressed. Thus shall we just recap briefly. Brother, sister, my body is the Lord's, to be used in His service. My body is a member of Christ, to be a visible expression of Him. There then is the believer's body in relation to Christ. I want us all to ask the question today, how much of Christ is seen in me? How much of Christ is expressed in this body of mine? In verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle speaks of the Christian's body in relation to the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says, verse 18, "He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Verse 19, what? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you?" My brother, my sister, it must be a sin of enormous proportion to sin against such a body, to violate such a shrine. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? My body is the shrine, the Holy of Holies, of the Holy Spirit of God. As you read down 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you will discover that twice already the Apostle has spoken of the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 11 he speaks of the Spirit of our God. In verse 7 he speaks of one Spirit. But have you noticed, only in verse 19 does the Apostle speak of the Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit which is in you. And thus the verse might read just like this: "And may the Lord speak to my heart as I would He would speak to yours. Know you not that your body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God?" That's what Paul is saying. My body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God. Maybe you thought that your conversion just amounted to this: present pardon and peace and a future home in heaven. My brother, my sister, let me emphasize this today. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up his residence in you, constituting your body his sacred shrine. Your body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Spirit of God. You can now understand Paul's clear command in verse 18. Flee fornication. But now our verse, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. I want to repeat. What a tremendous price God paid to make me his and to make you his. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Can any one of us now live as if we were our own master? God has purchased us for himself. And at such a price. And we're not our own. We cannot live as if we were our own master. And we cannot be careless after the abuse of our body. Therefore glorify God in your body. I want to ask you today, my brother, my sister, never forget Calvary. Never forget the cross. The price that God paid. And ask each one of us today to see to it that by God's grace, henceforth, we shall see to it that God is glorified in my body. My master, lead me to the door. Pierce this thy willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom, let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. I belong to God. This important truth is further developed by Paul in his epistle to Titus in chapter 2, where he writes like this. Our great God and Savior gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We must notice in these verses the important aspect in which the cross is brought before us. Number one, we must notice the one who gave himself on the cross. Who was it? Says the apostle. It was our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. For what did he give himself? Why, said the apostle, not for our sins, but for us. And why did he give himself? Not to redeem us from the guilt of sin, not to save us from hell and bring us to heaven, but to redeem us from all iniquity. And what is meant by being redeemed from all iniquity? Simply this. Redeemed from all self-will and all self-pleasing, that God might purify us unto himself a peculiar people, which means a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Notice now with me, the apostle in Titus chapter 2 is emphasizing the greatness of the person who gave himself for such unworthy objects. Hear it again. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. Let us not forget that the one on that middle tree, giving himself for you and giving himself for me, was no less a person than our great God and Savior. Did he not himself say in John chapter 8, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am not just the man of sorrows, not just the Son of Man uplifted, for the great I Am of eternity. And as Paul in Titus chapter 2, our great God and Saviour. Does the apostle not have this in mind? As he says of himself in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, the Son of God who loved me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I should like to ask us all today, shall we not just sit under the shadow of that cross once again and view by faith the one on that middle cross and understand that the one who was there according to Titus chapter 2 was our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And shall we all this never before learn why he gave himself for us, says the apostle, that he might redeem us, that he might redeem you, that he might redeem me from all self-will and self-pleasing. In our unconverted days, we lived lives of self-will. We just lived to please ourselves. But if I'm converted, that must no longer be true of me. No Christian, in the light of the cross, can live a life of self-will and a life of self-pleasing. Why, says Paul in Romans chapter 15, even Christ pleased not himself. My dear Christian friend, I should like to ask you this today. For whom do you live? Whose will do you seek to serve? Whom really do you seek to please? In your unconverted days, you proudly claimed, I can do what I like. I can go where I choose. I can wear what I like. No one will dictate to me. Christian friend, in the light of the cross, in the light of your conversion, you cannot now say that. Your days of self-will and self-pleasing are forever over. Our great God and Saviour gave himself for us that he may redeem us from all self-will and all self-pleasing. My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine, ye thine alone. And this the song my lips are singing. Thy will be done. Redeemed from all self-will and all self-pleasing. And the apostle continues, our great God and Saviour gave himself for us, not only to redeem us from all self-will, but to purify us unto himself, a people for his own exclusive possession, zealous of good works. My brother, my sister, shall we seek to learn perhaps today, in a way as never before, the Saviour wants us for himself. Christian friend, let me repeat it. The Saviour wants you for himself, his own exclusive possession, purified and zealous of good works. Now the verses were read in 1 Peter. Peter teaches me in his epistle, because of the cross, my attitude now to sin. And we read that well-known verse in 1 Peter 2 verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. Many a child of God found the Saviour from this verse. Found God's salvation from this verse, who his own self bare our sins in his own body in the tree. But will you please notice? The verse doesn't end there. The verse directs our attention to the practical implications of our salvation. And what is this? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Peter is emphasizing the practical outworking of the sufferings of the tree in your life and mine. And what is the practical outworking? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And what do these statements mean? That we, being dead to sins. This is rather different to Romans chapter 6, where Paul teaches us that we've died to sin. Here it's not death to sin, it's sins that are in view. And the word dead here is an unusual word. The word means literally missing. What then is Peter teaching? I want us all to listen to this. Peter is saying just this. I have sat under the shadow of that shameful tree. I watched my Savior, his own self, bearing my sins in his own body. I have endeavored to understand the immensity of it, the wonder of it. My heart is melted. My will is broken. My life is changed. And here is now the result. When sin knocks at the door of my heart, there is no response. The former tenant, who readily opened the door and let him in, he's now missing. That's what Peter is saying. That we, being missing, as far as sins are concerned. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, have you ever sat under the shadow of that tree and tried to understand the immensity of his suffering that it was for me, his own self, bearing my sins in his own body in the tree? Till my heart is melted. My will is broken. Now come to this. That when sin knocks at the door now, it's going to find the former tenant is absent. The former tenant who so gladly opened the door, he is now missing. The second life, not only dead to sins, but that we should live unto righteousness. Which simply means this, when the opportunity to do a righteous act knocks the door, it will be discovered I'm alive and well. I will most gladly welcome the opportunity. I wonder if the tree has affected your life like that, my brother, my sister. Or has it just meant to you, your sins are forgiven, and you're assured of a happy home in heaven? Ah, there's more involved to conversion than that. The sight of that blessed one should make you come to this, that when sin now knocks at the door, it's going to find the tenant is no longer there. The tenant is missing. But when the opportunity to do a righteous act knocks at the door, the tenant is alive and well. I'm ready to take the opportunity. Then 1 Peter 3 verse 17 and 18, another verse from which many souls found the Saviour. But note the context, says Peter, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And what Peter is emphasizing here is that word once. For Christ also once suffered for sins. And please notice, in the context of these verses, the Apostle Peter, as elsewhere, is speaking of two kinds of sufferings that the Christian might experience. What are the two kinds of sufferings? He speaks of the possibility of suffering for well-doing, and the possibility of the Christian suffering for evil-doing. He has spoken this way in chapter 2, verse 20, when he speaks of being buffeted for your faults and doing well and suffering for it. And the Christian could be buffeted for his faults. On the other hand, he could do well and still suffer for it. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he speaks again of two kinds of sufferings. Chapter 4, verse 15, suffering as a busybody in other men's matters. Then the next verse, suffering as a Christian. Thus the Apostle Peter tells us we can suffer in a twofold way. Now said the Apostle in 1 Peter 3 verse 18, let us not forget that shameful trade. Let us always remember that Christ suffered there for sins once, the just for the unjust. And let the sight of my suffering Saviour on the tree so move my heart and mold my life so that now I'm a Christian. If I'm called to suffer, it will be suffering as a Christian for well-doing and not for evil-doing. That's what Peter is saying. Let me never suffer now for sins that I've committed, for wrongs that I've done. Now that I'm a Christian, if I'm to experience suffering, let it only be for well-doing, and never for evil-doing. Why, says Peter, Christ has once suffered for sins. And what suffering? Says Peter, he did it once. And as far as I'm concerned, that kind of suffering for sins, there's no clause. Suffering for sins has finished with Christ. What suffering I may be called upon to endure now as a Christian, it will only be for well-doing in a hostile world. Brethren, that's an aspect of the tree we're inclined to forget. Well, let me repeat it. I sit under the shadow of the tree. I see my Saviour suffering for sins. I seek to understand, at least in some small measure, the immensity of his sufferings. There are my sins that took him there and caused him to suffer as he did. I'm going to see to it now that suffering for sins finished with Christ when he suffered once. If I am going to suffer in the world now, it won't be for sins that I commit. It won't be for evil-doing. I'll suffer only as a Christian for well-doing. I wonder if the tree has affected you like that, my dear brother. My dear sister, well, that's Peter's teaching in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is Peter in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. It has been generally accepted that 1 Peter chapter 4 is one of the most difficult chapters of the New Testament. And these verses at the commencement are difficult at first to understand. But let's try and understand what the Apostle is telling us. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. First of all, says the Apostle, arm yourselves with the same mind. What does it mean by this word arm? Well, he says, I want to use this as a weapon. To keep this weapon continually at the ready. And what is the weapon? Arm yourselves with the same mind. And what is the thought here in this word mind? It's not the idea of a disposition. It's the idea of a thought. Or if you will, an idea. Or an intent. And what Peter is saying is just this. I want you to keep this thought continually in your mind. Keep it as a weapon, continually, at the ready. And what is the thought? Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. In chapter 2, it was in his body. Here in chapter 4, it's in his flesh. We cannot stay to speak of that. But says Peter, I want you to keep this thought in your mind. Keep it as a weapon always at the ready. And what's the thought? Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. And what is the result? He that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sins. Now here was the difficulty. What does Peter say? He that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sins. We notice as we go down the chapter, Peter speaks of the sins of the former lives of those to whom he is addressing himself. And what were the former sins? Verse 3, lasciviousness, which simply means acts of impurity. Lusts, which simply means restless cravings. Excess of wine drinking. Revelings. If you're a good lexicon, turn up the word, you'll discover it means those public scenes in the street after a supper. Then banquetings. That means literally drinking parties. Then abominable idolatries. This was used with regard to those orgies. So much against the natural laws that a man would even shudder at the thought of it. But here were the sins in which those whom Peter is writing were living in their unconverted days. Now says Peter, as a Christian, you must suffer. You must cease from these sins. There must be a change in your life. You must cease from these sins. Says Peter, I know that to cease from this type of sin involves suffering in the flesh. But now that I'm a Christian, I must cease from these sins. Says Peter, I know it's going to be difficult. I know it's going to be hard. My dear brethren, we know the power of God in the gospel. Well, let us not forget, men and women have a price to pay for former sins. To stop smoking, to stop drug addiction, to stop drinking wine. These involve suffering in the flesh. But Sir Peter, you must cease from these sins. Despite the suffering that might be involved, as a Christian, you must cease from these sins. Now says Peter, what's going to help you when you're tempted by these sins? Just this. When you keep at the ready this weapon, the sight of your Saviour on the cross, suffering in his flesh. That you might be saying, he suffered in his flesh. And when you are tempted by sin, sin crosses your pathway, and you cease from these sins, and that causes you suffering in the flesh, says Peter, keep this thought in your mind. Oh, just get back to the tree and remember that there he was. Suffering in the flesh for you, the sight of the suffering Saviour, ought to give you victory, help you to cease from those sins, despite the suffering that might be involved. It's a sight of Calvary. Jesus, keep me near the cross, that will enable me as a Christian to cease from those sins that might cause me, suffering in the flesh, to cease from them. Says Peter, arm yourself with this thought. Keep this thought continue in your mind and always at the ready. Let Christ suffer for you in the flesh. Then no suffering will be too much to cease from these types of sins, says Peter, that I'm mentioning. And then finally, the cross teaches my attitude to my brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, the apostle writes like this, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." I love that statement. For whom Christ died. Now says Paul, "Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Now what knowledge is Paul speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 8? Well, he says in verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We have this knowledge. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Verse 10, for if any man see thee which have knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Thus in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's knowledge of matters that need not be practiced. Let me repeat. It's knowledge of matters that need not be practiced to the detriment of a brother. It's liberty that need not be enjoyed at the expense of injuring a brother. That's the knowledge of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. You see, we make a mistake if we think that the Apostle Paul is speaking of sinful, worldly habits and questionable pursuits. That's not 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In this knowledge, there's nothing of a moral or a doctrinal nature. As is the apostle, through thy knowledge, shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died? My brother, my sister, the teaching is just this. Paul would say, shall I, by my insistence upon my liberties that are unquestionably my right, cause a weak brother to perish for whom Christ died? But you might say, what is meant by weak brother perishing? Well, obviously, it can't refer to perishing eternally. For a brother cannot perish eternally. It can mean either of two things. It can mean perish in the sphere of testing and testimony. Or it can mean to fail to live for God. For that was the great purpose in his conversion. Failing in the intent for which he was saved to live to please God. And it's sad to think that by my insistence upon my liberties, I can cause a weak brother to fail to live for God, the great purpose in his salvation. Says Paul, causing weak brother to perish for whom Christ died. Why, says Paul to these saints at Corinth, you're insisting on eating your Sunday joint? Even if it's your weak brother, you insist on that liberty, you have liberty to do it, but you're insisting on it at the expense of your weak brother perishing. Why, Paul would say to these saints of God, let me remind you, as far as that brother is concerned, Christ gave up everything for him. The weak brother, from Christ died. My dear brethren, let me just say this. When there is nothing moral or sinful involved, or doctrinal involved, there's nothing too great for me to give up in the interest of my brethren. Now, just like to this, as I must close, what a difference it would make in my relation with all my brethren if I could just think of that brother. Think of that sister as one for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. And finally, I briefly refer to 1 John 3 verse 16. Says the Apostle John, hereby perceive we the love of God. Or we should just read, hereby perceive we the love, because he that is God's Son laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What is the lesson here? Brethren, the lesson is just this. Divine love at Calvary is a such love. We ought
to lay down our lives for the brethren. Hereby perceive we love, because he that is God's Son laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As before the great manifestation of divine love at Calvary, said the Apostle John, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought. We must feel it as a debt, a duty that we must discharge, to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I remember saying this when I was last here, and I want to repeat it. Brethren, there are certain signs undeniable when the heart is becoming cold. And what are these signs? Number one, I constantly criticize my brethren. Number two, I begin to speak of the people of the world being more kind to me than the Lord's people. And I begin to absent myself from various meetings. Brethren, I've seen it over and over and over again. Ah, says John, in the light of Calvary, we ought to feel it as a debt to lay down our lives for the brethren. And I tell you, it's when we get away from Calvary, we feel otherwise. But someone might say, Mr. Leckie, if necessary, I would lay down my life for my brethren. I was with John. Let me put this to the text. Whoso hath this world's good, and feed his brother of need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Says John, you have good, which means you have what can maintain you, and your brother has need. And if that is the situation, and you shut up, exclude any feeling of compassion. Shut up from me involves turning away from him. Says John, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How dwelleth the love of God in you? I ask, brethren, it's easy to say, I will lay down my life for my brethren. But there's much less we can do for them. I was not prepared to do for them. Mel might we say, as I've said already, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Help me to view my brethren as those for whom Christ died. None of the shadow of that cross, help me, if it should be necessary, to lay down my life for the brethren. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, and thank thee again for Calvary. Save us, we pray, that I'm resting just on the fact that Calvary has fitted me for heaven, brought me to thy family, give us to understand perhaps in a way as never before these practical lessons from the cross, from the tree, these practical lessons from the sufferings of our Saviour. We pray now thy parting blessing, committing us to thee for the balance of the day, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing perhaps just two verses of a hymn before we go? Hymn number 322. 322. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Well, the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. These two verses, verses 1 and 4 of hymn number 322.